So our reading today is taken from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 to 19, and you can find that on page 663. So that's Habakkuk chapter 3, starting at verse 1 on page 663. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as they're about to devour the wretched who are in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights.
Do you keep that passage open? We're going to need it over the next, however long. I'm not going to tell you how long I think I'm going to go on for, because that would be giving something away, wouldn't it? Let's pray before we go any further. Father God, as we come to your word today, we pray that your spirit would take your word and use it to challenge us and to change us, to transform our thinking and our behaviour, we pray, and all for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Have you been a bit confused by Habakkuk so far? Have you been confused by the politics? You know, this northern-southern kingdom of Israel, you didn't realize there were two separate kingdoms. That was just all a little bit confusing. Or have you been confused by the geography of Habakkuk, this mention of the Babylonians? Where do they come from? How do they fit in with Israel? Where is Israel compared to Babylonia? Been confused by the geography? Or have you perhaps been confused by the theology of Habakkuk? You know, all this talk of a good God using bad people to bring about his good. Has that sort of rather blown your mind? Left you thinking, Habakkuk is a very confusing book. I'm not sure really whether it's where I'm at. Well, I sat there over the last few weeks thinking, Habakkuk seems to be sort of the sort of level above me when it comes to Bible knowledge. I might graduate up to Habakkuk in a few years' time, but really it's a little bit beyond me at the moment. Anybody be thinking like that? I have, and I'm preaching. Well, if that's the case, let me just sort of summarize what I think Habakkuk has been saying to us so far. Summarize it in a sentence, just so we're all clear. And here's a little sentence summary for you, the message of Habakkuk so far, and it's this. Our sovereign God of justice will bring about his perfect justice in the end. Our sovereign God of justice will bring about his perfect justice in the end. That's really what we've learned over the last 2 weeks in the first couple of chapters of this book, that is going to happen someday soon. What people have done to other people will be done to them. The way that people have treated God will ultimately be the way he treats them. And that is good news, isn't it? It's amazing news that one day there will be perfect justice. One day everything sad will come untrue. One day everything that has been wrong, that has gone wrong, will be made right again. Isn't that amazing news? Isn't that the best of news? Habakkuk might have been confusing in places, but I wouldn't want to have missed out on that amazing news. Just think for a moment of... Think of the thing that causes you most distress and heartache and grief in life. Just think of that thing, just for a moment. Habakkuk tells you that one day soon, that will be gone. Everything sad made untrue, everything wrong right again. Amazing, amazing news for us today. What should our response to this news be? How should we respond to such good news through this prophet? Well, yet again, Habakkuk shows us what to do. He models the right response to what we've learned in chapters 1 and 2, right at the beginning of chapter 3. So look down with me at Habakkuk 3 and verse 2, where Habakkuk says, at the beginning of this song that he wrote in response to chapters 1 and 2, he says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk is filled of awe, and that awe leads to prayer. But what is awe? I mean, what is awe? Well, let me share an example of when I have felt awe. You'll be unsurprised to hear that it's got something to do with William Hague. Have you ever seen William Hague at the dispatch box in the House of Commons? If you have, you would have been in awe of someone who can communicate so clearly, who can make people laugh, who could destroy Tony Blair at the sort of height of his powers. That's when I once went to the House of Commons, sat in the Strangers Gallery and heard William Hague in 1998 make mincemeat of Tony Blair at the height of his power. And you just sat there in the gallery of the House of Commons in awe of this man, thinking he's brilliant. Thinking you can't do much better than William Hague when it comes to parliamentary debate. That's what awe is. I'm sure that's a response you've all had to him over the years. If that illustration doesn't work, let's go for something that might be a little bit more sort of shared by a few more people than just me. Roger Federer. Ed Horton provided this illustration for me because I was struggling with any sporting analogy. Have you ever seen Roger Federer in action playing tennis? Let's see, I don't even know he plays tennis. At Wimbledon. If you have, you'll have been in awe of him. Be amazed at how brilliant he is. You thought, can anybody do any better than him? What if we stand in awe of human beings like William Hague and Roger Federer? Boy, should we stand in awe of the God that we've been hearing about through the book of Habakkuk. And that is exactly what Habakkuk wants us to do. That is exactly what he was doing. He stood in awe of the God that he had been in conversation with. He, at the beginning of chapter 3, is basically saying, God is brilliant. He's amazing. You can't do any better than him. He is that great. And that all very naturally leads him to pray. Because if you think somebody's great, if you think somebody's all-powerful, if you think somebody is in charge, obviously you want to ask them for things. So that's what Habakkuk does in the second half of verse 2. I'm sure you have noticed it. He basically starts praying. He says to God, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. What he's doing there, he's praying that the justice that God has been talking about would come soon. He's saying, please, please, bring about this perfect justice soon. And of course, Habakkuk's prayer is a prayer that Jesus encourages us to pray too, isn't it? It's a prayer we're going to pray later on in this meeting. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father God, please bring about your justice soon. Please make everything perfect soon. Please end wrong soon. Please bring right soon. That is an inevitable response, the right response to a God who's revealed himself to be in charge, who's revealed himself to be just, who said, I will bring my justice soon. Habakkuk responds in awe and in prayer. But what's fueling that awe and prayer? Because that's a good question to ask, isn't it? Because we might be sitting here not feeling particularly full of awe. And we're probably quite conscious that our prayers aren't for Jesus to return again soon. How did Habakkuk get to this position? How can we get to that position today? Well, Habakkuk's partly fueled his awe and prayer by the first couple of chapters, the things we looked at over the last couple of weeks. But he also fuels his awe and prayer in the vision of God that the rest of this chapter, or most of the rest of this chapter, it includes. Verses 3 through to 15 are an amazing vision of the God of justice and of power that Habakkuk has received and wants to share with us to fuel our awe and our prayer too. It'd be great to look at the whole of this vision in detail. I haven't got time to do that. I'm just going to go through and just point out some of the key moments, the key things that will fuel your awe and my awe, your prayers and my prayers today. Look down, first of all, at verse 4. Verse 4, where Habakkuk compares God's coming to the sun at dawn. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. You ever watched the sunrise? Ever woken up early and watched how the sunrise starts with just a little bit of a glimmer on the horizon. But then very quickly, everything is light. Everything is revealed. Everything has changed. That's what it's like when God comes, says Habakkuk. Exactly like that. Small glimmer. And then everything revealed, everything changed in the light of God's coming. Habakkuk goes on to remember times that God has brought justice in the past. Down in verse 5, where he talks about times when plague went before him, when pestilence followed his steps. He's remembered the times when God has brought about justice for his people in the past. He's remembered the time when God's people were slaves in Egypt, and when God wonderfully, wonderfully brought about judgment on those who kept them in slavery, on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and so released his people from slavery. Habakkuk records not just God's acts of judgment, but God's time, the times when God has shown forth his might and his power and his sovereignty. Look at verse 6, where Habakkuk helps us to try and sort of picture that for ourselves. He says of God, he stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I wonder if you have a sort of killer look or death stare that you use on children or on a spouse or on a colleague. I don't know how effective your death stare is. Perhaps something we can do after the meeting is share death stares with each other and try and find the most impressive in this room. What about God's death stare? How effective is that? We'll look down again at verse 6. He looked, and he made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. When it comes to God's death stare, even what is most permanent in creation just dissolves. Dissolve with one look, just one look from him. Habakkuk goes on. He remembers how God helped his people in the past. He remembers some of the times when God had saved his people. So down in verse 11, he recalls a time when sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. Habakkuk seems to be recording an incident that we have in our Bibles in Joshua chapter 10, when God stopped the sun and the moon in the sky so that his people could defeat their enemies. And he closes by recalling God's power over what the Jews saw as most uncontrollable in the world, the sea. Look down at the end of the vision in verse 15. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Even what seemed most uncontrollable to the Jewish people that Habakkuk was part of was controllable by God, was under his command. Just remember what he did at the Red Sea, letting his people pass through a whole sea before it came crashing down on their enemies. Habakkuk shares a wonderful vision, doesn't he, of God's power and his might and his sovereignty, of what it's like when God comes to rescue his people, of what it's like when God comes in judgment on them or their enemies. But why have this long vision here? Why have this long rehearsal of God's sovereign power here? Well, let me just try and illustrate this. And for this illustration, we need to pretend, perhaps implausibly, that we're all at the races together. Okay? And I am trying to persuade you to bet everything on one particular horse. Imagine that scene. Plausible or implausible? Follow me. I'm trying to get you to bet on a horse. I'm trying to bet everything on a horse. What would you need from me to do that? What would I be doing in the conversation in which I was persuading you to bet everything on this horse? Well, I would be rehearsing, wouldn't I, the races this horse had won. I'd be singing the praises of this particular horse's trainer. I'd be sort of sharing this horse's family tree, how it's related to all these winners in the past. I'd be talking about what a wonderful jockey was going to be riding this particular horse today. You would need all that information to persuade you to put everything on this horse. In some ways, that is very similar to what Habakkuk is doing here. Habakkuk is trying to persuade himself. He's trying to persuade you and me to bet everything, everything, on the God of Israel. And so what is he going to do? He is rehearsing why it's worth us putting everything on him. He's sharing with us God's track record, all the great things that God has done in the past, all the great things about God's power and might, so that we put our hands in his, so that we trust in him. This is a sort of passage of reassurance for you and me today that we're right to place all our trust in God and his power and his might. Just to reassure us. Which sounds plausible, doesn't it? Plausible until you look down at verse 16, when Habakkuk doesn't seem to be that reassured by what he said. Verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Habakkuk seems to be having a bit of a nervous breakdown here. And yet he somehow says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Why this fear? If God is as great as he's been describing in verses 3 to 15, why this sudden panic? Why this breakdown? Come verse 16. Well, it's very simple, really. What has Habakkuk been told is going to happen to him and the rest of God's people in the short term? Think back to chapter 1. He's been told that they are going to be judged, that they are going to face the Babylonians, and that they are going to be destroyed. He was told only in chapter 2 that the Babylonians in turn would be destroyed. But the first thing that faces him, the first thing that faces the people that he knows and he loves, is God's judgment. That's why he says verse 16. It would be our response too. But alongside that understandable human response to the suffering that is heading his way, there is a less understandable, a very remarkable response in the verses that follow, where Habakkuk sort of makes a resolution in the light of everything that God has said to him, a resolution for what lies ahead. Look down at verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Now the danger, I think, when we read those verses is just to immediately sort of want to reflect on what God, a great poet Habakkuk is. Because they are beautiful words, aren't they? Beautiful words. But they're not meant to get us thinking about poetry. They're meant to get us thinking about what an amazing example of faith Habakkuk is. We're meant to be impressed by him, not the way that he puts the words. And the way that we'll feel the real punch of these verses is if we really understand what they're saying. If we really understand that they describe economic collapse amongst God's people. Take away figs and grapes and olives. Destroy those crops for God's people. And that means economic collapse. Those are the things they traded with the nations around them. Without them, they were in trouble. Take away crops from their fields. Take away sheep from the pens. Take away cattle from the stalls. And God's people face starvation. There's going to be nothing at all for them to eat. That is the sort of situation that's been talked about here. That is the sort of situation that Habakkuk faced. That is the sort of situation in which he's resolving somehow to rejoice in the Lord. Let's try and contemporize these verses to try and get the full punch. What Habakkuk is saying is, though there's no water in the reservoirs, though there's no electricity anymore, though all the banks fail, though there's no food at all in any shop, though there are no jobs, though there's no petrol in any pump, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. I mean, how could Habakkuk say that? How can you rejoice in the Lord if that is the situation you're in? What is he on about? Is this rejoicing in the Lord some sort of inane smiling, even though your children are starving to death? Is it some sort of mindless optimism that totally ignores the fact that everything is going wrong? Is it a total pig-headed unwillingness to look facts in the face? Because that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? That's what it sounds like. But it's not that. It is not a total pig-headed unwillingness to look facts in the face. No, instead, it is just a choice about which facts to look at, which facts to focus on, which facts to regard as more important. And the fact that Habakkuk is resolving to focus his attention on is not the fact of judgment, is not the fact of economic collapse, is not the fact of starvation. The fact he is going to focus all his attention on is the fact that our sovereign God of justice will bring about his perfect justice in the end, that God is going to save him, that God is going to make everything sad come untrue, that God is going to bring right out of wrong. Whatever happens to him, Habakkuk is saying here, that is what I'm going to focus on. I'm going to focus on the good that God is doing. And knowing about the good that God is doing is going to help me rejoice in him, whatever happens to me. And so rejoicing in the Lord is something that comes through trusting in God. It's very clear, isn't it, down in verse 19. But we see the source of this joy. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. It is God that is going to enable Habakkuk to have this focus, to focus on what God is doing rather than everything that is going wrong around him. It is God that is going to enable a Habakkuk to keep going in the difficult terrain that lies ahead, to keep going up a mountain, as it were, like a deer. Is able to keep going up a hill. And a similar belief in a sovereign God will help you and me do the same. A similar focus on God's plans to bring about ultimate justice will help you and me rejoice in the Lord, whatever happens to us. To rejoice when we're made unemployed. To rejoice when we're bereaved, to rejoice when we're chronically ill, to rejoice when we experience mockery, to rejoice when we experience persecution, to rejoice even if we face martyrdom. Because in those situations, we'll be able to know that everything will be all right, that God is working his plans and purposes out, that justice is going to arrive one day soon. It's that fact, isn't it, that enables Christians to die in pain, but with hope. It is that fact that allows Christians to keep going under injustice, knowing that justice will arrive one day soon. It's that which allows Christians to keep on battling against the demons in their lives, knowing that one day soon, the battle will be over. The battle will end. And that's why it matters. That's why it matters whether or not we believe God to be sovereign. Whether we believe God to be a God of justice. You might have sat through this Habakkuk series thinking, all this stuff about him being sovereign and being just is just a little bit too much for me. I'm going to sort of park it, perhaps come back to it later, but I can't be bothered with thinking it through now. If that's you, that is dangerous. Because to survive the Christian life, I think you need to know that God is a God who is sovereign, that God is a God who is just. If you don't believe in those things, when life gets hard, as it will, all God can do really is, like your friends, send you a bit of a sympathy card, smile at you in a sort of encouraging way. But that's about it. But if he really is sovereign, if he really is in control of everything, if he really is just, if he really is using everything to bring about his and your good, well, you've got something to cling on to. You've got some certainty. You've got some foundations. You've even got something to rejoice in, even as you lose everything else. We need to believe in this God if we're to live the Christian life. We need to be like Habakkuk. We need to follow in his steps. But you might be thinking, it was easy for Habakkuk. I mean, Habakkuk prayed to God, he took his complaints to God, and God replied, just like that, in an instant. I don't get that. It was much, much easier for him. Not sure it was much, much easier for him. I think it was actually much, much easier for us to trust in God's sovereignty and God's power. Look down with me at verse 13. Verse 13. Where Habakkuk recalls, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Habakkuk's recalling another incident from Israelite history when God saved his people, when God humiliated their enemies. Habakkuk can recall one example. The exact nature of that example is lost in the midst of time. But we can look, can't we, at the great example of verse 13, the ultimate example in the death of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest example that ever has been, ever will be, of God coming out to deliver his people, of God coming in the person of his Son to deliver his people, and of him crushing the leader of the land of wickedness, him crushing the devil, humiliating the devil on the cross, of him triumphing over the devil there for you and for me. We have in the cross of Jesus Christ the greatest reassurance any of us needs that God is just and that God is all-powerful. And that God's perfect justice is coming soon, because everything that needs to be done to bring about that perfect justice has been done or has been enabled by the cross of Jesus. And so as we look down at verses 17 and 18, we have even more reason to say them, even more reason to make them ours than Habakkuk ever did, because of Jesus. Look down at those words now. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stores, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour, who sent his Son Jesus to earth to die in our place, to save us. We have even more reason to rejoice than Habakkuk did. So let's be those that rejoice in the Lord, that are happy in him, whatever happens to us, because we can be, because we know that one day everything will be made right again. Justice will be done. Everything is going to be all right. Let's pray. Father God, help us to rejoice in you. When hardship happens, help us to focus on the fact of your coming judgment, of the day when you will make everything right again, of the day when everything sad will come untrue. And in the midst of suffering and pain here and now, may we rejoice. May we rejoice in that one day soon, because of Jesus, because of your grace and mercy to us in him, everything will be all right. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And I've got some questions here to put to Ed. Here's one to kick us off. To justify the world's suffering, Habakkuk's answer seems to be to have faith in God and in his power. But how do we explain suffering to non-Christians?
We explain that the fuller Bible answer in the fact that, you know, suffering is down to human behavior, something called the fall, Genesis chapter 3. That we experience in a suffering world the consequences of our own treatment of others and our treatment of God. So we point them to the fractured relationship there is with him and the consequences for our relationship with the physical world around us and with people in the world around us. So we not all the Bible's answers about suffering answered by Habakkuk. We'd have to go to other parts of the Bible, yeah. I think, to answer that question.
Thank you. A couple of questions sort of on details of the text. Here's one that says, should the imagery and the metaphors of verses 3 to 15 be taken literally? If not, does it become a bit meaningless? How's that language working in that section?
Well, a mixture of things. So I think there are some specific events in Israelite history that have been referred to. We looked at examples in verses 5 and 11, of sort of things he says that can be linked with specific events. Other bits, other descriptions of God can be linked more with Psalms that they seem to be very similar to, that allude to. So verse 6, very similar to Psalm 114, picking up imagery there. When we've got imagery like the imagery in verse 6, does it mean that God actually did that? Not necessarily. Does it mean that God could do that? Yes. Is it going to be possible for the God who spoke the universe into being to give the universe a death stare at which it crumbles? Yes. And that would seem to be the sort of imagery that sort of Habakkuk's playing with as a result.
Thank you. Another sort of technical question in a way before a couple of more kind of applied questions. Why did Israel get judged then via the Babylonians, even though their sin would eventually be paid for in Jesus, i.e. has it been paid for twice?
Has it been paid for? Is there injustice? No, because there can't be with God, because God is perfectly just. Would be, I suppose, the simplest answer to that question. Those who believed and trusted in God in Habakkuk's day, including Habakkuk, did have their sins paid for by Jesus. The cross works forward and back. They had their sins paid for by Jesus. But Habakkuk also, you might argue, experienced the judgment for himself, and also his sins were paid for by Jesus. Does that mean he gets justice twice around? Is that fair? I think, yes, at one level he does face God's judgment twice around, as at one level we do. I think we keep coming back to this idea that things going wrong in the world around us are a result of our sin and rebellion against God, but are also a consequence of his judgment in the here and now on us. So every human that's ever existed has faced, as it were, God's judgment while they've lived on this earth, but will also face God's judgment on the last day as well, unless they've asked Jesus to take that for them. So in some ways, some senses, there is double justice for everybody, which means that then it's fair for all. Double justice in the sense that it happens twice, rather than we get double what we deserve, just to clarify.
But it's the horror of the final judgment that we are spared. Thank you. A couple of sort of more application-type questions. Several people asked a version of this question. What if the thing that weighs me down is people in my family who don't know Jesus? This isn't good news for them. What is sad will not come untrue. How does this help?
I don't know whether any other small groups had this conversation, but certainly last week our small group talked about the powerful apologetic this is for the Christian faith, the powerful way there is of using this news of a God who will make everything right, who will bring about the justice that all human beings deeply long for, how helpful it is to use that in talking to family and friends, and actually how many opportunities to do that come up during any given week, or any conversation about the TV news, or any conversation about some family tragedy that's just happened. The great news of Habakkuk is there is a justice ultimately. At the moment, that will be bad news for many family members, but the news that there is justice is actually news that they want to hear, because it's what they want. Deep down, it's what we all want. And so I think, rather than just saying this is all really bad news, let's use the opportunity that Habakkuk gives us of talking about a God who would bring about perfect justice to talk about that God of perfect justice to family and friends. And I think there are loads of opportunities to do that. We thought about a few of them in small group last week. You might like to think a few of them in your small group tonight or tomorrow.
Thank you. Final, again, more applied question. You said that without knowledge of God's sovereignty, God can only send us a sympathy card. I feel like I really do know that God is in control and completely sovereign, but I'm still really struggling facing earthly hardships. How do we make this knowledge really real?
Well, I mean, there is the big picture stuff, isn't it, that God is somehow working whatever happens to us to his good. And reading a chapter like Romans chapter 8 is a great comfort to me often. I'm sure it could be a great comfort to you in that situation. Although God doesn't sort of send, you know, although a sympathy card's not much good, the empathy that Jesus can provide, having been through all the experiences we go through himself, is something else to cling on to. It's not all wait till the last day when everything will be right. It is also enjoy the comfort and presence of the Lord Jesus by the power of his Spirit in the here and now as you struggle, knowing that he has struggled too and knows exactly what it's like, exactly what you're going through, and so is able to give you the sort of strength that Habakkuk talks about in verse 19, which is certainly the strength that I need for the coming week, and I'm sure the strength that you need too.
Yeah, thank you. Let's pause there for now. Let's keep talking about these things, brothers and sisters, over tea, and especially in small groups.